So we are continuing our study of critical questions, and this is a reminder. These are questions that, as you share your faith with unbelievers on campus or at work or wherever you are, questions that will probably get raised at some point. Or maybe these are some questions that you personally have asked yourself. These are maybe some doubts that you have, and you're wondering, what is the honest biblical resolution to your doubts? And we talked last week about why you should become a Christian, or why you should be a Christian if you already are one. And does anybody remember? There was basically two answers to that question. What was the first answer? Was that, say louder? Because it's true. Because we believe it's true. And that's a big claim to make. And there's a lot of, well, what about this? And well, what about this? And what about this? And that's what we're studying this semester, right? We're going to answer as many of those, well, what about that, as we can. What was the second answer to that question? Leo.
I don't remember yesterday.
Okay. Who else? What's the second answer to that question? Something to do with Jesus. I know that makes... Okay, yeah, explain that.
We need a Savior.
Say that.
We need a Savior.
A little bit loud. There you go.
What'd you say?
So we need a Savior. And in the gospel, found in biblical Christianity, is the only sufficient payment for sin so that we can be forgiven. It both satisfies God's justice and all sin needing to be paid for, and his mercy in providing a substitute who he pours out the punishment for our sin, being death, on instead of us. And Jesus is the only way to be forgiven of our sin because of that. Ultimately, that's why you should either continue to, or maybe for the first time, put your faith in Christ and become a follower of him, become a Christian. And that was sort of foundational. But we're going to kind of move into some of these objections. How can, and the one we're going to talk about tonight, is how can Christianity be true when so many smart people reject it? So let's look at our introduction. Okay, it seemed like a true David and Goliath matchup. Day one of your freshman biology class proved many of your fears about the class to be true. There you are, an 18-year-old Christian kid, and there he is, a 60-year-old atheist with a PhD and 30 years of academic experience in teaching. Your first class, the professor seems to be on a mission to disprove everything about the faith that you cherish, and you feel helpless to fight back. How can you be right and your experienced, intelligent professor be wrong about Christianity? Has anybody ever wondered that? Yeah, it's with the disparity, right? This guy has a PhD, he's so much smarter than me, he's thought through these things, he's maybe looked at more evidence than I have. How can I be right and he be wrong? And part of the problem, and we'll get into the problems, but part of the problem with that is that it assumes that there are no smart Christians, right? There's no smart people who actually believe what we believe. But there's a couple of other problems with that. And we see that under our lesson goal. This is what we're going to get at tonight. This lesson, we'll discover that Christianity can still be true, though many intelligent people reject it, because, number one, of their personal bias, and number two, their fallen hearts, so that we'll be confident in our faith and know that evangelism, as we seek to share our faith with others, many of whom may have IQs that are higher than ours, that knowing that evangelism is really not about convincing somebody as much as it is about the Lord changing their hearts. And so we're going to start with that first point, personal bias, and the myth of neutrality. The myth of neutrality. So what are we talking about in the myth of neutrality? Well, I have another illustration here. Four grad students were eating lunch together. One was a Christian who grew up in a suburban conservative church, another a Russian atheist, another a Pakistani Muslim, and another a Hindu from India. The topic of God came up, and each began to describe what they believed about God. The Christian said he believed there was only one true God who existed in three persons. The atheist said God was merely an invention of people who were scared of the dark. The Muslim said he also believed in only one true God, but that the Trinity was a heresy. And the Hindu said she believed in many gods and that she would be reincarnated after death. So how is it that four reasonably intelligent people could have such different views about God? A little bit louder.
It's what they were taught.
Okay, it's what they were taught. What else?
Maybe their experiences led to them believing that.
Okay, yeah, experiences. And what have they formed as a result of their what they've been taught and the experiences that they've had?
A worldview.
Everybody has a worldview, even you do. And that worldview impacts how you think. It's kind of like the glasses that you look through, right? I mean, it's in the word, right? It's your view of the world. It's the glasses, the rose-colored or otherwise glasses that you look through to interpret the world around you. So they all have a worldview that impacts how they think. Now, what is a worldview? Yeah.
It'd be like your perspective on life.
Okay.
So the way you see life different than others.
Yeah. It's your perspective on life. And kind of getting at the next question, what are some basic beliefs that might make up a worldview?
There is or isn't a God.
Okay. So what you believe about God is huge to forming your worldview. But that's one good one. What are some other ones?
Your sense of morality is right.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Sense of morality. It's right and wrong. What else?
How important like people are compared to like animals.
Okay. Yeah. Your view of people. Their value or lack thereof. Dan, you were going to say something earlier.
That was slow.
Okay.
Where you go after you die.
Yeah, the afterlife, what your beliefs are about the afterlife. Yeah. So a worldview, foundationally, is those really basic beliefs that impact the other beliefs that you hold to. That's the lens that you're interpreting the world around you, and those lenses are framed by those very basic beliefs. Is there a God? Is there not a God? Do human beings have value in comparison to other beings? Life after death, right? And we kind of hinted at this earlier, but where do our worldviews come from? Someone mentioned kind of cultural upbringing, what you've been taught. Mallory, what
also comes from your experiences in life.
Okay.
So like you might think people are great until you encounter a lot of people who are mean, and that's going to change your perspective.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, experiences. That's a huge one. Yeah, Dan.
Sometimes just what we choose, the lens we choose to look through.
Yeah. Yeah. What would be an example of that?
There's plenty of people that grow up in a certain cultural worldview and get out of high school and just choose to go a different route for whatever reason.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of that can go back to lifestyle choices too, right? Especially sexual choices, which your sexual ethic plays a huge role in your worldview. Yeah, and I mean, we can be honest, not too hard on ourselves, right? Our worldview can come from the Bible, right? Ideally, that's where it should come from, but ideally, your worldview does come from the Bible. Or worldviews can come from other sources, right? The Quran, Book of Mormon, the secular writings, self-help books, different things like that, right? What you allow yourself to be influenced by. So is it possible then, question E, for your worldview to be completely unaffected by outside sources? No. We in a sense don't produce our own worldview so much as the things that we are allowing ourselves to be influenced by produce our worldview. We're always being shaped by something. Now, what would you say to someone who says, I don't have biases, I just look at the facts?
People can see the facts differently.
Okay. But I'm looking at them rightly. Because I don't have bias like you do.
Well, there's two sides to each coin. So, just because one side is right doesn't make the other side wrong.
Okay. Yeah, Deborah?
I think it's kind of like if you look at one side of a, say you have something that's like huge, like you look at one tiny little piece of a mountain, and then, but like as humans, we can only look at one part of the mountain, and we don't see we can't really see the big picture altogether. Like,
okay.
If that makes sense.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
But, like God, he can see the whole big picture, whereas we can only look at a tiny speck of it.
So we may be able to look at the facts, but we're not looking at the big picture of reality. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think it's so funny that we think that we have it all together, but really we only know a tiny, tiny fraction of even like science.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's sort of like if you guys have ever, I don't know, I think I've played games before where like you start with a picture and it's like super zoomed into something and you have to try to guess what it is, right? And then with every level it zooms out more and more and more and more, and then whoever guesses it, right? So I think that's kind of what Deborah is getting at, if I'm hearing you right. Sometimes we get fixated on one thing, we miss the bigger picture. Yeah, same thing.
Your truth, whatever it seems to be for us, it's the scripture, it is true. But the essential, the basic morality or reality, they try to abstract it. Do you think it could work if we meet them at their own game and just keep going until there's like a point that they can't cross?
Mm-hmm.
Makes question things?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, we try to like defend the concrete, which is huge.
Sage, were you going to say something else? No.
Okay. Just made me think of a famous Mark Twain quote. You can argue with any of it, but you can't convince any of it.
Yeah. And I even look at that statement, right? I don't have bias, I just look at the facts. That's a very biased statement, isn't it? That's a very elevated view of your own discernment, right? That itself is a biased statement. And facts ultimately have to be interpreted, right? Facts have to be interpreted. Now, how might someone's worldview negatively impact the way they interpret the facts?
Presuppositions.
Okay, explain.
Your worldview will develop your presupposed ideas. So if you have a worldview, an atheistic worldview, you just start every conversation in your mind knowing that God does not exist. And so if that's the case, every interaction is going to be flavored with God does not exist, therefore. So you come into it with a great presupposed.
Mm-hmm.
And we have presuppositions too, but we have
And I think that's important clarification. Like, we're not saying that unbelievers have bias and presuppositions and their minds are all screwed up, but we are the unbiased, clear thinker that we all have presuppositions. We all have bias. It is true. Yeah, Samuel.
And no one's in full possession of the facts.
True. Yeah. Yeah, that's very true. Yeah, oftentimes we see what we want to see, right? We see what we want to see, we hear what we want to hear, because we want to defend our worldviews, even when something seems to militate against them. And I have an example there, right? Humans have a tailbone. We all have a tailbone at the bottom of our spine. that resembles those found in monkeys, right? So if you take an evolutionist and you take a creationist, they're both looking at the fact, right? Humans have a tailbone. But their interpretations of that fact are going to be very, very different as far as where that tailbone came from, why do we have that tailbone, right? So that's how worldview impacts the way that we look at the facts, right? Incidentally, in case you're curious, why do we have a tailbone? Well, your spinal cord has to end somewhere, so it ends there. Right? Pretty simple. So does that make sense? Our worldviews impact the way that we look at the facts. We are all biased because we all have a worldview. It's not something that we create ourselves so much as it is what created by what we allow ourselves to be influenced by. Now, we talked about this myth of neutrality. I'm not biased. Why might someone want to claim to be neutral?
They don't want to argue with other people.
Okay. Don't argue.
So that they can appear right.
Okay. How would that make them appear right?
Meaning, like, say, oh, well, I'm neutral. That means I have all of my facts straight, basically.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you want to talk, look to me for advice. And not to say that, claiming that you are trying to be neutral means that, oh, you're just trying to make a name for yourself. But it's just, there's still going to be some biases.
Mm-hmm.
Biases.
Yeah. 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 Okay.
They don't know what direction to go in, so they're just staying neutral until they find something that actually sticks to them.
Yeah, yeah. I remember when I was in seminary, there were certain theological views that I wasn't sure if I held to or not yet because I hadn't really done the research. But as I studied and as I went through seminary, I developed convictions in those areas because I then had looked at the facts and I had done my research, right? But at the beginning, people would ask me, oh, are you this or are you that? Or I'd say, I don't know, because I haven't looked at it very deeply, so. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's kind of a slam dunk argument. If for you to say, well, I'm just neutral, right? That implies that you're all looking through a fog at the facts. Your judgment is clouded by your worldview and all of your biases. But me, I have no biases. The clouds have cleared away and I can see the facts clearly, unlike you. That's kind of what somebody is saying when I make that claim. So then, since everyone is biased by their worldview, what is the ultimate test of whether you should believe something? Okay, yeah, yeah. Does the evidence point to it? Yeah, exactly. What's that? Somebody said? Yeah, evidence. Does the evidence point to it? So the ultimate test is whether or not it is true, regardless of how smart the person believing it is. Having intelligence does not make you automatically right. Your beliefs lining up with truth, your beliefs lining up with reality, make you right. So that applies to us, and that applies to a college professor or relative or somebody like that who has more letters behind their name than you do and more experience and whatnot. They have biases too. They're not just an objective observer. So you can take what they say with a grain of salt as well. But there's another reason. The first one is more intellectual, more mental. The second one is very spiritual. The reality of rebellion. And I've got a few references there. What I want to look at what each of these verses suggest about why an intelligent person would reject Christianity. So can somebody grab 1 Corinthians 2:14 for me, please? Addie, eye contact. Very good.
Nope. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So why would it, according to that verse, why would an intelligent person reject Christianity? Yeah. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't understand things that are spiritually discerned because of that, right? Yeah, exactly. And then Romans 3, 9 through 12. Hey, yeah.
But then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. But we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one sees for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does for God. Not even one.
Okay. According to that verse, why would an intelligent person reject the faith? I know, yeah.
I feel like most of the time when you're intelligent, it's because you've done something to it, whereas like this isn't something that you can understand by yourself. If you can only understand it.
Yeah. With what? What was that last part?
Guidance.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. This is the, believing in biblical Christianity is only something that can be done with the Lord's guidance, right? And that's something that kind of gets at 1 Corinthians 2:14 as well, right? Having the Spirit of God guiding you. What else? What else would you say from Romans 3?
It's something they can't do themselves.
Okay. Yeah. Yep.
People like to have control over everything.
Yeah. Yeah, no one pursues God naturally. Right? No one pursues God naturally. And that's what verse 10 says, right? None is righteous, no not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Okay, Romans 1:18. Kate, thank you for not making eye contact.
Yeah, perfect. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Okay, so what do we have here? Okay, how?
Unrighteousness.
In other words, right, they love their sin. People reject God because they love their sin. Some of you have probably heard Pastor Dave talk about this or other pastors, how often someone will come to them and say, you know, I don't really believe the faith anymore. I don't really think God exists anymore. I've become an atheist, whatnot. And their first question to them will be, who have you been sleeping with? Right? And on more than one occasion, they've caught people. And that was the first step for them in walking away from the faith, was pursuing sin. And as we talked about last week, repentance and walking with the Lord requires turning your back on sin. And so when people don't do that, and they start pursuing sin, it leads them away from the Lord. So sin is a major reason why many reject the faith. Okay, and then Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. Yeah.
Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart.
Okay, so what do we have there? Okay, hardness of heart. Yeah, we've got several descriptions of the Gentiles here. So hardness of heart, what are some other descriptions?
Ignorance.
ignorance,
darkened
in their understanding, a couple more, futility of their minds, one more, alienated from the life of God, right? So the fall not only has an effect on our hearts, but it has an effect on our minds. Unbelievers have darkened understanding because of their sin. Darkened minds and hard hearts. So you have a lack of the Spirit, reality that no one pursues God naturally, unrighteousness, the presence of sin, and then darkened understanding. Notice, none of that has to do with how smart you are or are not. All of those are spiritual realities. They're spiritual realities. Now, just kind of in general, how are our opinions of others shaped by how much we like or dislike them? What's that?
If you agree with me, I like you, but if you disagree with
me,
I don't like you.
You
are much less likely to take advice from somebody you do not like.
Yeah. Yeah. Why is that?
Because it means, like, if you take advice from somebody, it means they have a point.
I don't want to do
like
that.
Them.
Yeah, yeah. 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 Yeah.
It determines what value you place on them.
Yeah. Yeah. How so?
You like the person you're placing a higher value, so the higher view of the mind you ever imagine, then they go up higher, so you value them more than some random person on the news that you don't even know.
Yeah. Yeah. Same values. Yeah, I think about like the rebel teen whose parents give him a curfew, right? You have to be home by 10 o'clock. How's that teen going to interpret, hopefully that was none of you, but how is that person going to interpret that rule? My parents are joy kills, they don't want me to have fun, right? They're going to interpret it in a very negative light because they view their parents in a very negative light. So what we think about other people, as you guys have gotten that, and really impacts how we interpret the things that they do, our opinions of them. Now this applies in our relationship with God. Romans 1:30 describes those who reject God as haters of God. If someone hates God, how would this, their hatred of God, shape their view of him?
Yeah.
They won't want to listen. Why wouldn't they want to listen?
Because they don't like God.
Okay.
They don't like what his word says.
Yeah. Yeah.
I remember there was this interview with Richard Dawkins. He got pressed about his thoughts on the reality. His thoughts on the reality of God. And said something to him. He said to him, I simply refuse to consider the fact that his was the only that exists on this.
Mm-hmm.
He refused to even consider the possibility that God might exist because he hated the idea of God.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. Yeah, so if somebody is a hater of God, as Romans 1:30 says, all believers are, or oh, I'm sorry, all unbelievers are.
Whoa, heresy.
Burn me. Yeah. As the Bible says, all unbelievers are, then of course they're going to reject the faith. Of course they're going to have negative views of the Bible. Of course they're going to have negative views of God or that he doesn't exist. Of course they're going to believe those things. They are naturally, spiritually bent against God. So there's a spiritual problem There's a spiritual element to this as well, and that's question D, right? The problem is both intellectual and spiritual, even ultimately spiritual. So then in light of that, what needs to happen for an unbeliever, including somebody who's very intelligent, to not only accept the truth of Christianity, but to become a follower of Christ? Somebody read John 3:3. Leo.
Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God."
Okay. So what needs to happen?
Born again.
Okay. What does that mean? Change of heart, yeah. What were you going to say?
Dying to your old self and accepting Christ as your Savior.
Yeah, dying to the old self, having a change of heart. Now, were you responsible for your first birth? No, you weren't. Your mother was, right? So just like you are no more responsible for your second birth than you were for your first birth. And so, there is a place for evidence. We talked about that last week, right? If you're trying to convince somebody, hey, you should become a Christian, part of your argument should be, it's true, and here's why. But ultimately, you're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom. That person ultimately needs a change of heart. Because the problem for them is that they are a hater of God who, because of that, is going to interpret everything about God in a negative, antagonistic way. And in order for that to change, their heart needs to change. Now, how should that change how Christians do evangelism? Okay, yeah. Practically, what does that look like?
Prayer.
Okay, prayer. What should we be praying?
The Lord removes blinders, draws hearts, uses us to plant seeds and participate in the harvest.
Yeah. There's an urgency that comes with that. Okay, what else? Yeah, Samuel.
Consider others better than yourself.
Okay. So how does that apply to evangelism?
Well,
there's a relationship between those two. So yeah, what were we thinking? Drive you back to the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Lana.
Also, to not be scared of
yeah.
Ultimately, God is using us to do that, and it's
mm-hmm.
not because we've said the right thing or not.
Yeah.
And so, even when you're talking to seven intelligent individuals,
mm-hmm.
I'm like, oh, you're right. Like,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and you also don't, along those lines, you don't have to have all the right answers going into every conversation. Like, I think it's actually, to tell somebody, I'm not sure what the answer to that is, but let me go do some research and I'll get you an answer. That shows a lot more care, consideration for somebody than just a scripted, cold, boom, answer, boom, answer, boom, answer. Right? You're showing somebody that you care enough to actually go do research and then report back to them and actually admit that you don't know the answer. So in some ways, not that we shouldn't, you know, do this study and equip ourselves with answers, but sometimes it actually shows more of your heart for the other person when you don't know. You're willing to do that. Yeah. Yes, amen.
Okay.
Yeah.
I think that's probably a huge part because usually I think that's where I think people are actually crying for help.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to defend themselves because they know where they're vulnerable or something isn't right, and they want to, I don't know, use reverse psychology or whatever on themselves,
mm-hmm.
you know, to try to comfort themselves, and really they're the ones that are really scared or they're in denial of that.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a humility too, right? Where I didn't get saved because I'm smarter than anybody else and because I can understand, wrap my mind around all of these arguments and theories and whatnot. I got saved because God changed my heart. And that didn't happen like that. And it didn't happen because of me. And so having patience with people, knowing that what needs to happen for them is a supernatural work, not better and more sophisticated arguments from you. What else? A lot of good things. You guys have said a lot of good things on this one. Yeah, we're going to talk a little bit more about the impact that this ought to have on evangelism during our discussion groups. And my encouragement, even though we've already talked about it a bit tonight, is on question number two on discussion questions. In light of the kind of principles that we've talked about, I want you to think of specific people that the Lord has placed in your life. Think of three unbelievers that the Lord has placed in your life and how you can apply those principles that we just talked about to each one of them specifically. And you may not have time to share all three, everybody share all three in your discussion groups tonight. But my encouragement to you is make a list, if you journal or things like that, write down three names and how you are going to patiently, humbly, prayerfully, dependent on the Lord, pursue those individuals for gospel purposes this semester. And beyond. So get more, take what we just talked about, get very specific in your application on those two, on number two, as we discuss. Before we conclude, are there any questions you guys have on our study or anything else to add?
Does God still like harden people's hearts, like in the Old Testament, like he hardened Pharaoh's heart? Like, does he still do that with like certain people, like show, you know, like his glory and stuff like that?
Yeah, I think we talked about Romans 1. I think.
Can you repeat the question?
So does God still harden people's hearts, like he did Pharaoh, Judas? And this is a long section, and I won't read all of it, but Romans 1, 18 through 32 really addresses that question. And we read verse 18 already, and I'll read down through verse 24. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." And what does he mean by that? "For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature," the fact that he exists and he is powerful, "have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So people suppress the truth and unrighteousness in light of the abundance of evidence. Look around. Look in the mirror. The abundance of evidence that God exists and that he is a powerful God. So they are without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." There's the effect of sin on the mind again. "And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So idolatry, right? And this is talking about everybody who pursues after unrighteousness. This is not just talking about a special class of really, really bad people. This is talking about everyone who pursues sin instead of the Lord. They reject God, his power, his existence, his grace, his mercy, in light of the abundance of evidence available to them. They engage in idolatry. Therefore, verse 24 says, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So this is what is commonly called God's wrath of abandonment. So you have like God's end times judgment wrath at the great white throne, where you know those who reject Christ get thrown in the lake of fire. That's God's wrath. But you also have the wrath of God that is poured out on unbelievers now as they run headlong into sin. And God, one of the things about God's grace to everybody in creation is that God is constantly restraining sin. Like, not that this wasn't bad enough, but like the Holocaust could have been a lot worse, right? You think of the tragedies in world history, those could have been a lot worse, but God was, as much evil as was happening, right, God was still restraining it. All of the evils that happen in the world today, and even the ones that potentially could happen but don't happen, that's because God is restraining evil. But what happens when God abandons somebody is that he stops restraining. You want your sin? You can have it. And that's happening constantly. All the time. And that's a really scary place to be. When the Lord, as patient and kind, gracious, abounding in steadfast love, gives up. That's not a place you want your loved ones and those around you to be either. So as we go into our discussion time, any other questions, by the way? I don't want to cut anybody off. But we can talk afterwards, too, if you guys have more questions. But as we go into our discussion time, as we break off into our groups, I was really encouraged on question number 2. Think very specifically about those people in your life who the Lord has brought to you to share your faith with, and so that they could be forgiven of their sin. So in conclusion, it may seem intimidating when people with more academic training reject the faith. However, always remember that no one is neutral, and they have their own biases that are keeping them from accepting the faith. Additionally, their rejection of Christianity is not because they are smarter than you, but because they have dead hearts and are naturally bent against God. Their problem is not intellectual ultimately, it is spiritual. This lesson answered the question of how intelligent people can reject the faith, but not why Christianity is actually true. The rest of the series will answer that question. Okay? Let me